Traditionally, the end of a year, the beginning of a new year, is a time to reflect on how you're doing in life and what, if anything, you want to change about how you're doing in life. This is the reason for New Year's resolutions. A New Year resolution is a tradition most common in the Western world, but also found in the Eastern world, in which a person resolves to continue good practices, change an undesired trait or behavior, accomplish a personal goal, or otherwise improve their life at the start of a new year. The end of a year is also the reason for all those end of the year's reviews. We see end of year reviews for every conceivable category of life that you can think of. They're the statement of the success of the previous year. The year-end review is a record of how we did. The New Year resolutions, that's a record of how we want to do, what we want to change so that we can do better. Now, New Year's resolutions are not bad. The problem is they typically do not last very long. Let me give you a list of the most common resolutions. Exercise more. Well, that's because it follows Thanksgiving and Christmas. The second one would fit. Lose weight. Three, get organized. Learn a new skill or hobby. Live life to the fullest. Save more money. Spend less money. Quit smoking. Spend more time with family and friends. Travel more and read more. Sound familiar? Again, the problem is they don't typically last very long. Listen to this. On average, the majority of New Year's resolutions come to a halt in the second week of January. Only 55% make it to the end of January. Now, even though such resolutions don't typically last, there is benefit for such personal assessment, especially for those of us who call ourselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Given the fact that we as true followers of Jesus Christ are to be wise stewards of the time God has granted us, and the fact that we're supposed to be living our lives for the glory of God, I do believe that such personal assessment is extremely beneficial for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And sure enough, we have an example of a godly man that asks God for help to help him in his personal assessment of his life. We find an account of this man's desire in the 90th chapter the book of Psalms, which we read earlier. Now, there's one key element that makes for an accurate review, an accurate assessment. It makes for doable resolutions. And that's an accurate, realistic perspective about who we are, what we are to do, and why we are to do those things. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that a godly perspective, a biblical perspective, is absolutely essential for any type of success in our walk with the Lord. And as always, the Word of God helps us to line up our perspective with God's perspective, which in turn will enable us to review the year honestly and to set goals that can be met and that will bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bottom line, one of the fundamental characteristics that sets a Christian apart from a non-Christian is perspective. Let me define the word for you. Webster defines perspective as the ability to perceive things accurately, the ability to evaluate relation in light of distance. In other words, perspective is the ability to see things clearly in their place, to see the close-up little things as well as the things that are far away. It's the ability to see the big picture as well as the minutiae. Optometrists call it 20/20 vision. Now, we as humans struggle with perspective as it is. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In other words, in this life, our perspective is at best dim, but later, when we're with Jesus in our heavenly home, that perspective will finally be perfect. Since perspective is so important in this life, it should come as no surprise that the Bible has some very interesting things to say about one's perspective. For example, the Bible tells us that the man who does not walk with God is blind. That's going to affect your perspective. It also tells us that the man who walks with God, the one who obeys His commandments, can see clearly. In fact, he is the only one with a clear, accurate perspective. This morning, then, I want to show you from the Word of God how to refocus your perspective as we consider the year past and the year to come. Now, over the years, we've looked at this passage a couple of times, and because of the timely benefit for us this morning, and especially this time of the year, I thought it might be beneficial for us to look at this text again. I think whether we cover it from the pulpit or not, this is an excellent passage for us to think through at the end of every year, the beginning of every new year. You'll notice in Psalm 90, that's where you should be, Psalm 90. You'll notice that Moses is the author of this psalm. A little background for you here. Psalm 90 was written toward the end of Israel's 38 years of fruitless wandering in the wilderness and just before Moses died. As such, this is the oldest of all the psalms, and probably this is the pattern psalm upon which all the other psalms are based. Many commentators believe that this is one of the greatest of all of the psalms. The underlying tone here, don't miss, is one of sadness, profound sadness. It's a look on tragedy as the psalmist looks back on all he has seen and as he considers man and, more importantly, his maker. Now keep in mind that Moses has seen the creator of the universe up close and in person. Therefore, no one should understand this issue of perspective better than Moses. He's seen God deliver His chosen people out of slavery in Egypt by means of miracles, from plagues, including the crossing of the Red Sea. He's seen God miraculously sustain Israel in the wilderness, reveal Himself to them in the wilderness, only to have the nation disobey and disbelieve God's simple commands. In other words, he's seen the best and he has seen the worst, and he has watched carefully as he's watched his Maker react and respond to the people's obedience and disobedience. If anyone could write on the topic of gaining a clear godly perspective, it was Moses. He'd seen the living God in action, and he had seen his own people reject their Creator. He had witnessed everything, and now even in the tragic death of his friends and loved ones in this wretched wilderness, he sits down to write these very important words, again as moved by the Spirit. More than anything else, Psalm 90 puts all of life into very clear perspective as Moses meditates on all that he has experienced. Now, this lesson on perspective is very easy to understand. It's simple, and yet in no way is it simplistic. To gain a godly perspective, a biblical perspective, you must first think right. You must think right. And that right thinking will then always result in righteous attitudes. Right thinking results in righteous attitudes. Now let's look first of all at the right thinking. And Moses has three main ideas in mind here. Right thinking consists of man's understanding that God is great, man is weak, and God is in charge. Very simple. God is great, man is weak, God is in charge. To gain a biblical perspective then, a godly perspective, we must first understand that God is great. Now these are things we all know. These are things we all know. And yet these are things we need to remember and apply. And so to gain a biblical perspective then, we must understand first of all that God is great. That's where it always starts. Look at verses 1 and 2. And in these two verses, we see three essential elements of God's greatness. Why is God great? Well, first of all, God is great in that He is the only true source of comfort. Verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. As the weary Israelites wandered with no physical resting place, how blessed it should have been to know that there was a dwelling place in God. That term dwelling place literally means a den. It's not the dining room. It's not the living room, something a little more formal. It's the den. It's the family room. It's the place that is the most comfortable resting place in your home. Physically, the Israelites were pilgrims with no permanent home. Spiritually, they enjoyed refuge with eternal God. And so Moses must have clearly realized that in life, there's perpetual change. In God, a settled abode. In life, there's weariness and turmoil. In God, rest and peace. In life, there's disappointment. In God, satisfaction. In life, there's the coldness and enmity of men. In God, unfailing sympathy and love. In life, there's continual peril. In God, perfect security. And the point here is very simple to grasp. Do you find your security in what you do, or in who you are, or in where you are from? If so, your perspective is skewed. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. This is the great chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out to a place, he didn't know where it was. He went out to a place because he was told he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's something permanent. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him, that's God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's faith right there. Is that the type of faith you demonstrate in God? Is He your dwelling place? Is he the place you go for peace and comfort? Let me put it this way. Do you find your sufficiency in Jesus Christ? Back in Psalm 90, notice that phrase in all generations. You have been our dwelling place, that place of comfort and safety in all generations. Keep in mind that Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he was very well aware of the God of history providing for his people. Not only is God our only dwelling place, he is also great in that he is the only creator. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Notice that Moses begins with the most recently created object, the mountains. The mountains were formed after the earth itself was created. They are the most recent in the geological record. In other words, Moses here is looking back across the creative record and is saying, before the mountains were formed, God was. Even before the forming of the mountains, God formed the earth and the world. The earth here is the Hebrew word that refers to the entire cosmos, everything. The world, that would be the land. The land. Moses simply moves back through the creative record to demonstrate the fact that God created everything all by himself. Not only is God then our only dwelling place and the only creator, he's the only place we can go. He created everything. We can go to him. Number 3, God is great in that he is the only constant one. Here, Moses takes an even longer leap into timelessness and says this, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's the God of history. History is his story. Moses says he took care of us. He's the only one that can be relied upon. He is the creator. And now, even beyond all of that, he is the eternal one, the only constant one. He is the only resting place. He is greater than the universe he created. And before he called it into existence, he was. The Hebrew phrase for from everlasting to everlasting is an interesting one. It literally means from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future. In other words, before you can even imagine to beyond what you can imagine, God was. He has always and will always exist. That's something beyond our comprehension. For us, everything has to have a start, not God. And so Moses, in these first two verses, has established the incomprehensible awesomeness of God. And that's the first essential step one has to take if you're going to have a proper biblical perspective. You must first understand who God is. It always begins with who God is. No human mind can even come close to describing the contrast between the greatness of God and the minuteness of man. Question: why does Moses open this reflective psalm by calling attention to the greatness of God? Answer: to set in contrast the greatness of God with the frailty of man. This is something that more often than not we don't adequately reflect upon. You want to have a biblical perspective. First of all, you must understand who God is. He is awesome. He is great. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. Before anything was, he was. Secondly, you must clearly understand that man is fragile. Man is fragile. God is powerful. We are not. These next four verses are two essential elements that must be understood about man if one's to have a biblical perspective. First of all, life ends. Life ends. God demonstrates both his greatness and man's weakness by his control over life itself. Psalm 90, verse 3. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Listen to Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it, from the ground, you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, of course, that passage is dealing with God's curse on mankind for man's disobedience in eating from the one forbidden tree. That term return, both here in Genesis 3:19 and in Psalm 90, verse 3, means to take something back to its original condition. In other words, God demonstrates his greatness by creating man out of dust and then returning him back to dust at the precise time he has determined in eternity past. So we as humans, we seem to always be surprised by death, but God's certainly not surprised. We're surprised because we have an earthly perspective rather than a heavenly perspective. God sets each man's lifespan in eternity past. There are no accidents. It's all planned out long before anyone was ever born. And notice that God does all of this by the simple act of speaking the words. Did you catch that? You say. You turn man back into dust and say. Return, O children of men. Moses then moves on to demonstrate man's frailty by contrasting God's eternality with the brevity of man's life. In other words, he reminds us that life is short. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And again, what this does is it sets a contrast between God's greatness with man's frailty. The average lifespan between the fall and the flood was almost 1,000 years, 916 years to be exact. The point is, even when man lived for a long span of time, that time span was just like yesterday when it passes by to God. Now that phrase, like yesterday when it passes by, that has reference to something stationary, watching something fly by. For example, the speeding car always seems faster to the person standing stationary on the side of the road than to the person who's in the car. See, God's outside of time. It doesn't exist for him. Therefore, it's as if the longest human lifespan just flashes by him. And notice that phrase, 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. Well, the Jews divided the night into four watches, which lasted 3 hours each. Therefore, 1,000 years to God is like 3 hours to man. The point is, even the longest lifespan of man is nothing to God. And Moses then illustrates this with three pictures. First, a flood. Look at verse 5. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. In the Hebrew, this phrase is actually just one word. The closest term we would have to convey it accurately would be the word gone. Gone. The picture here is of a swollen, overflowing river rushing through the narrow streets, totally eliminating everything in its wake. in light of God's awesome power, generation after generation have simply been swept into the ocean of eternity. Gone. And water, that water that is gone never returns, and so it is with life. There's a second here picture here, the picture of sleep. Verse 5, they fall asleep. They fall asleep. There are times when we sleep all night, and yet when we wake up in the morning, it seems as if we had just laid down. Generation after generation after generation has passed from the scene, but to God, it's as if He had laid down and just lost a couple of hours. Final picture here is of grass. Look at verse 5 again. In the morning, they are like grass. People are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and it withers away. There's three stages of life alluded to in this third illustration. Grass growing is the picture of youth. Grass flourishing is a picture of man in his prime, and grass cut down and withering is the picture of man on his deathbed. Man with all his strength, all his wisdom, his accomplishments, is no different to God than the grass you go out and cut on a hot day. Now, why does Moses go into such extremes to show how great God is and how weak mankind is? Well, because human beings begin to believe that we're invincible when in fact we are not. And so Moses gives us these gentle reminders to get our perspective back in line. God is great. Man is fragile. Third, God's in charge. He deals righteously with both the wicked and the redeemed. For the wicked, notice this, He rewards sin. Verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Oh, Moses knew about God's wrath firsthand. But for us, this is an aspect of God that we rarely even think about. We tread on the mercies of God. Moses had seen the armies of Egypt destroyed. He had seen the earth open up and swallow 250 men. He had seen 14,700 Israelites complain, disobey God, and then die in a plague. Moses knew first hand of the wrath of God. That term consumed in verse 7, it means vanished, eliminated, wiped out. To be dismayed speaks of being terrified or frightened, panic-stricken, literally to be scared to death. After the ground opened up and swallowed up the 250 followers of Korah, the book of Numbers tells us that those who had seen it ran away screaming in terror. And so the question is, why does God demonstrate His wrath toward mankind? Isn't He supposed to be a God of love? Well, what's the Word of God say about the wrath of God? According to the Word of God, the wrath of God is the demonstration of God's moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained to cause pain, and that pain is designed by God to drive those evil men back to God, who is our only refuge. When that fails, those evil men's hearts are hardened, and upon death they enter into eternity in hell, separated from the love of God, experiencing His holy wrath forever. Now notice that Moses doesn't separate man's sin and God's wrath. And that's because the two cannot be separated. Again, why does God demonstrate His wrath toward mankind? Verse 8 gives us the reason for God's wrath. And here's our second point here. He recognizes the sinfulness of man. Verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you are secret sins in the light of your presence. The cause of God's wrath is always man's sin. And the manifestation of God's wrath would never be apparent were it not for the secret sins that are set in the light of God's presence. God knows man's heart, his inner sins, his secret thoughts. They're set up in front of him with the spotlight of his holy perfection shining brightly on them. Holiness always exposes sin. This is that basic biblical principle we talk about all the time. It's given to us way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience results in discipline. That's always the case. And that discipline could be now or it could be later. Better that it would be now so we would respond to that discipline and turn to God, our only refuge. The term iniquity is there, verse 8. That speaks of overt acts of sin. Secret sins, those are sins of thought, sins carried out in one's mind. And the point here is that God's wrath is always a result of man's sin, whether overt or covert, because no sin can be hidden from God. In reality, all sin is carried out in the presence of God. Just as a side note here, this whole area of God's wrath is so very misunderstood by us. We look at God's wrath and ask, why doesn't God strike down all the evil ones in our society? The fact that God doesn't always pour out his wrath when we wish that he would, as he interacts with sinners, is simply a testimony of his great capacity to love. His loving kindness, his long suffering, his great patience. And always remember, if it were not for his long suffering and his great patience, we would not be destined for heaven. It's his desire that all men would repent and come to a saving knowledge of God. So he rewards sin. He recognizes our sinfulness. He restricts life. Just one more aspect of God's being in charge. He limits man's lifespan due to the effects of sin in the world. And one of the most direct results of Adam and Eve's sin was that man's lifespan was limited. And that's what Moses speaks of next in verses 9 and 10. All our days have declined in your fury. They were long. Adam sinned. They're now short. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, maybe 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. Because of man's anger, which is indescribable, overwhelming, and complete, and perfect, man's length of life has been shortened. That phrase, finished our years like a sigh in verse 9, speaks of the fact that life comes and goes, and it's no different than a sigh or a groan when it's under the wrath of God. 70 years in verse 10 is the typical lifespan of man, or if due to strength, 80 years. In other words, if in good health you might live to be 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. In other words, even if you do live a full life, the highlight of life is often labor and sorrow. Labor speaks of heavy labor, trouble, misery, distress, sorrow, suffering, oppression, travail, weariness, and worry. The term includes the ideas of work as drudgery rather than a noble pursuit. In other words, this is the dark side of labor, the unsatisfied feeling of being on a treadmill. Sorrow, that refers to emptiness, vanity, nothingness. The key idea in this word is the emptiness which leads to idolatry. It speaks of a lifetime pursuing something only to discover that it leaves you empty, which in turn leads you to pursue something new only to once again wind up empty. For the unbeliever, the unredeemed, his life is a constant pursuit of an idol that he foolishly believes will satisfy him. A new wife, a new job, a new hobby, a new car, whatever it might be. When that fails to satisfy, you trade it in for a new idol. The Christian can struggle with this. He can put idols before God, seeking to find sufficiency in things that don't ever satisfy. Soon enough, life will be cut off, severed. Look at verse 10. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Wow. Notice that Moses concludes this section on God's being in charge with the only logical question that can be asked. Verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger? Who understands the power of your fury? According to the fear that is due you. Is there anyone who has a clear picture? That's the question. Fear speaks of terror and reverence and awe. And the idea here is that if one truly recognizes God as all powerful, then it will be reflected in his attitude and daily life in the form of reverence. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury? In other words, is there anyone in the world who lives his life in accordance with the indescribable awesomeness of God? Is there anyone? Is there anyone who has a proper biblical perspective? And the answer, of course, is no. There is no one. But in spite of this, just as God deals righteously with the wicked, he always rewards reverence. We have to keep the balance between focusing on God's love and focusing on his anger, his displeasure. We don't like to talk that way. God is love, and the assumption is everyone will get into heaven sooner or later. That's just not what the Bible says. It's important to remember that he deals righteously with the wicked. He also rewards reverence. If we respond to the greatness of God properly, if we have the proper biblical perspective, then we will desire what Moses did. And what is that? Verse 12. So, in light of verses 1 through 11, teach us to number our days. Lord, in other words, continue to make us aware of your greatness and our frailty. Teach us to recognize the brevity of life. Teach us to treat every minute we have here as valuable, as precious. Why? That we may present to you a heart of wisdom, so that we might be able to give back to you a man who has used his time wisely, a man who has been a wise steward of his life. That phrase, having a heart of wisdom, refers to a person who has a proper perspective on life. And the idea is that God gives every single man adequate time to prepare for eternity. Tragically, most men go into eternity unprepared. So gaining a biblical perspective comes from the right thinking, which in turn leads to the resulting righteous attitudes. Now, what are those resulting righteous attitudes? The man who has the proper perspective on life will be a man of God like Moses was, and his life will manifest seven requests of Moses' prayer in verses 13 through 17. And these 13 or these seven requests, they are the resulting righteous attitudes of one who has a biblical perspective. Verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? The man with a proper perspective on life has an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. Is that your response to life? Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. That's pretty rare. Number two, verse 13, be sorry for thy servants. The man with a proper perspective on life, a biblical perspective on life, has a submissive spirit. A submissive spirit. We, as true followers of Jesus Christ, are to be a meek people. A submissive people. Number three, verse 14, O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The man with a proper perspective on life has a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. Number four, verse 15. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. The man with a biblical perspective on life has a grateful spirit. What we deserve versus what he's graciously given us. Number five, verse 16. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. The man with a proper perspective on life, a biblical perspective on life, has a godly heritage. Because he passes on to his children the lessons he's learned from God. Number 6, verse 17, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. The term for favor literally means to be beautiful. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In other words, the man with a biblical perspective on life has a Christ-like attitude. Christ, the embodiment of the glory of God. Christian, the embodiment of Jesus Christ, and that we are to live in a manner that pleases God. And you'll remember God was well pleased with his Son. Number 7, verse 17, do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The man with a biblical perspective on life has a fruitful ministry. Well, what have we said? The only possible way to rightly assess the past year and prepare for the year to come is to have a biblical perspective on life. A godly perspective comes from right thinking, and right thinking forces us to remember that, what? God is great. God is the only dwelling place or source of comfort. He's the only source of what is good in life. Our sufficiency is found alone in Him. He's the only creator. Everything comes from His hand. He's the only constant one. He is eternal, never ending, never changing, the source of perfect comfort. A godly perspective comes from an understanding that man is frail. His life will end. In fact, his life is short. His life is gone just like what a flood does. His life is like a quick night of sleep. His life is like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. A godly perspective comes from the understanding that God is in charge. He is sovereign. He rewards the sin of the wicked. He recognizes the sinfulness of man. He restricts life, but he also rewards the reverence of the righteous. What are the characteristics of the man who has a godly perspective, a biblical perspective on life? The man with a godly perspective on life has an eternal perspective. Is that how you live life? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Do you remember that we're aliens and strangers here? The man with a godly perspective on life has a submissive spirit. Do you really deny self for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or do you protect self as if God can't do that? Are you willing to die? Die to self? Die physically if that is what God called you to? The man with a godly perspective on life has a thankful spirit. Do you really understand? We don't really deserve anything. That's hard for us to say because our perspective is earthly. It's not heavenly. This is pre-game. That's the game. That's forever. This is like a weed that grew up, blows away. Everything we have comes from the giver of gifts. Number four, the man with a godly perspective on life has a grateful spirit. It's not easy to be grateful during the hard times, is it? But when you look at the bigger picture, you can do that. The man with a godly perspective on life, a biblical perspective, has a godly heritage. Are you living your life in such a way that the elements of your relationship with Jesus Christ can be picked up and emulated by someone who's watching you? Whether you have kids, your kids are grown, you don't have kids, irrelevant. Are you living life in such a way that people can watch you, look at you, and say, I want to be like that person because that person follows Jesus Christ? Number six, the man with a biblical perspective on life has a Christ-like attitude. Do people see Jesus Christ in you? And then number seven, the man with a godly perspective on life has a fruitful ministry. Can you point to real, lasting, eternal fruit from your ministry, from your life? Another year has come and gone. Wasn't the easiest year, but God sustained us through that time, and He will sustain us perfectly until it's our time to go home to be with Him. All it means really is we're another year closer to the return of our Lord to get us. Were you a faithful steward of the resources God entrusted to you this past year? Was your perspective biblical? What will you seek to do better this coming year in terms of obedience and submission to our Lord? Here's the attitude we should have. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained it. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In Paul's year in review, thinking through then his New Year's resolutions, he says this: Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. In other words, Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time mourning over any failure of the past. He's going to keep moving forward. I press on, verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, I have learned to number my days so that I can present to my Lord and Savior a heart of wisdom that is reflected in a life of wisdom. that was evidenced by his constant pursuit of being like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for your timeless word. We've looked at this passage before. It's a good reminder for all of us, frankly, every day, that we would be careful to number our days. Understanding who you are, understanding who we are, what you've called us to do and why. Our desire as a church, Lord, is that next year this time, should you not return before then, next year at this time, we would be a church more in love with you, which we would be evidenced by the exercise of spiritual giftedness for your honor and your glory, the outreach to this community, letting them know that there is a Savior that can save them from the penalty of their sins, and they can know about that Savior as we open the Word of God and as you open eyes and hearts and minds to comprehend that spiritual truth that no natural man can understand without your help. Bless this church, Father. Bless them for their faithfulness to you and to your word, to one another as they demonstrate their love. We pray, Father, that this new year would be a year in which we'll be able to look back and say, you carried us through, and we've grown to love you more and serve you more effectively as we've watched your hand at work in our lives. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.